Okay, well, apologies for technical difficulties, but good morning. I'm very glad to see you guys, and I'm very glad that the Lord gave me sleep last night. Good sleep. I've been in this pulpit before with very little sleep, and oh, it feels such a joy to just have a good night's rest. I hope and trust that all you guys have some sleep in your systems, but if not, then we know someone who's very good at helping us when our frames are weak and our eyes are heavy and our minds are dull. But if you've got your Bibles, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in a moment we'll start reading from chapter 4, verse 16, and we'll end in chapter 5, verse 8. But I love 2 Corinthians. There's so many gems in there. We have these treasures in jars of clay. 2 Corinthians. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians. So I adore 2 Corinthians, but that's where we'll be this morning, starting at the end of chapter 4. And while you're getting there, I just want to ask, by a show of hands, who here might be familiar with this quote, which I've heard tossed around in Christian circles for my time being a Christian over these years? Raise your hand if you've heard this before. It goes, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Anyone ever hear that phrase? Okay, now keep your hand up if at any point, maybe in your early Christian life, you internalized that and you actually believed it and you acted out in some manner that it was good advice. All right. Too heavenly minded, brother. Too heavenly minded, sister. You're going to be no earthly good. Get your head out the clouds. All right. Well, I did that too. I internalized that piece of, I will say, bad teaching when I was under bad teaching, until the Bible corrected me. And not to mention Leonard Ravenhill, who sliced through that quote with the pithy sharpness that Ravenhill had a knack for. Ravenhill said, the brutal, soul-shaking truth is that we are so earthly minded, we are of no heavenly use. Ouch. And may that never be said of us. I don't think that's the case for the majority of us here. But we want to have a well-cultivated eternal perspective. And that's our goal this morning, to further cultivate and nourish our eternal perspective by filling our brains up with this portion of scripture that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. So from 2 Corinthians 4 and starting in verse 16, let's begin reading God's word and then go before him in prayer and ask for his special assistance this morning. 2 Corinthians 4 starting in verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this is our main verse for today. Verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We desire to renew our minds according to your word. We desire to cultivate an eternal perspective. Father, we want to look to things unseen this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to treasure up in our hearts your living word so that we might think and live based on what you have revealed to us in your scriptures. Father, these people did not come to hear men talk. They want to hear you speak. Heavenly Father, please grant to me utterance that I might speak with something of the help of your Holy Spirit. Help the people here to listen with ears that are opened and hearts that are open, Lord, to receive your living, imperishable word by which people may be born again. Lord, your word. Bless the reading of it. Unsettle and disturb our worldliness. Expose the ways in which we may have become too comfortable here in our little tent bodies, Father. And just bless the reading of your word to our hearts. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So verse 2 is where I want to focus our attention this morning. Paul writes, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." The title of this message is Groaning for Glory, Part 1. Groaning for Glory, the Christian's Groaning for a Heavenly Body. And I hope you can feel something stirring in you when you read those words off of Paul's pen. This text just resonates with me so much. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And there's so much there. That is a rich statement. But in considering this text and intending to cover various aspects of it under one sermon, I realized pretty quickly that this is almost like a little series of 3 to 4 topical expository sermons. And if the Lord tarries and the elders permit and I don't die, then I can tackle part 2 sometime in the future. But the Christian's groaning, that's what we're talking about. Firstly, this morning, the Christian's groaning for a heavenly body, an imperishable body, an incorruptible, eternal, resurrected body. No more dusty tent body. And then secondly, in the future, Lord willing, we'll look at the Christian's groaning for a heavenly home. In the language of Hebrews 11, the homeland, the better heavenly country, the prepared city. So no more collapsible, corruptible tents for us in that day, but an abiding property, or in the language of the Hebrews chapter 11, an abiding possession. But why are we talking about this? Why talk about Christian groaning? Doesn't sound too fun. But we're talking about this today because an eternal perspective is completely crucial to living out the Christian life. Without it, we are almost guaranteed to crumble either into discouragement or drift real slowly, real subtly into worldliness. So it's absolutely vital that a Christian cultivates and maintains a full-orbed, biblically informed, eternal perspective, because we will not survive without it. So point one in our message is just the tent. In this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And the tent in view here is, of course, flesh, our natural, physical, temporal, carnal body. And the tent is a real fitting metaphor for our physical bodies, isn't it? Because it contains within it the sense of that which is temporary and fragile and perishable, or as Paul puts it in chapter 4, verse 16, wasting away. Verse 16, it says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Our inner self, for the Christian, our inner self is being renewed day by day. But that's the plain reality of the tent body that we occupy. It's our outer self, and it is surely wasting away. And for the Christian, it's a treasure-filled jar of clay. And the spirit-born child of God with an eternal perspective embraces that wasting away reality. They're not trying to buck against it so hard in the way that the world is. The person who's born again, born from above, born of the Spirit, they are willing to embrace that reality. But the person who is not is much less willing to embrace the wasting away realities of our earthly tents. In the absence of spiritual life, an unregenerate person is quite naturally a body-obsessed person. And this is certainly true of the Corinthian culture that Paul is addressing here. Paul is addressing Christians who have come out of a very carnal, self-indulgent, body-obsessed culture. Listen to what one commentator had to say about these Corinthians, the Corinthian culture. Quote, "The Corinthians ate well, satisfied their sexual urges without condemnation, flirted with the wisdom of men, and did all they could to keep their bodies as beautiful as those of the Greek gods. They liked their sex, they liked their rhetoric, they liked their appearance, they liked their physique. They were a very body-obsessed culture, and that's where God plucked these Christians up out of." Which I love that. I just love the boldness of God. It's like, look at that city over there. They're pretty messed up, huh? "Yes, I think I will establish a church here and begin saving some people from this culture." Praise God for the way he does that. He, the great victor, just marches right into enemy territory and says, "Here I plant my flag. Come, come you rebels of the worst variety. You're now going to be my friends. You're going to be Christians now." So that's the audience here that Paul is addressing. And I don't have time to unpack the details of how carnal these Corinthians were, but trust me, they were immersed in carnality and self-indulgence in the culture from which they came. Just like Americans, we can bear a lot of resemblance to these Corinthians in some ways. But devoid of spiritual life, carnal man is fixated and obsessed with a physical, external, outer self, which is wasting away despite all of our best efforts to slow down the process. And you can see just entire industries that are based off of trying to sell people stuff that it's meant to like alleviate and like help them deal with their subconscious like urge to somehow escape aging and death. There's like selling the fountain of youth to body obsessed people, death averse people. It's pretty good money because we're all allergic to this idea of our bodies wasting away, and we don't want to accept the wasting tense without a fight. We're wasting away, but we got modern medicine swinging in and saying, "Oh, here I am. I'll help. Just let it be a little longer. I'll preserve you a little longer. Just pay up." Got organic food to delay the wasting away. It's a little bit more expensive than the non-organic food, but pay up. You'll last a little longer. Your tent will last just a little longer. And then we got fitness to make these tents bigger and stronger and last a little bit longer, but pay up for these supplements and this gym membership. Don't worry. You'll be the one person in your family that lives as long as Papa lives. And maybe you'll live longer. Maybe you'll be 120. Maybe science will do it. Maybe we'll find something that cracks it and lets us be immortal. You know, there's people that really put their trust in that kind of thing. They're called transhumanists. They think that the merging of technology and biology is going to equal people being able to live forever. It's not going to happen. Not ever. Not ever. We're wasting away. It's inevitable. But, oh, we like to try and conceal it with cosmetic products and cosmetic procedures. Have you guys seen Madonna recently? Anyone seen Madonna recently? Some of you might be too young to have Madonna in your cultural vocabulary. Madonna's a 64-year-old pop star from once upon a time ago. And she's 64, but she's trying not to look 64, and hey, power to her. She's got money, she's got the ability, she's got a great stylist and a great surgeon, and you can make a 64-year-old tent look like 44 or 34 with, you know, the right resources. But celebrity culture in America, oh my goodness, they're really allergic to aging, and it's really weird to see. You could probably think of multiple celebrities who it just looks like, that doesn't look natural. This is not working so well. But they're trying. Oh, they're trying. And it's a frantic and futile attempt. to conceal the effects of the outer self wasting away. You could dress up the tent however you like. You could slice it and dice it and put nice clothes on it, but it's still a tent and it's still wasting away. And such is the nature of the tent body. It's fading, it's frail, it's finite, it's extremely vulnerable to the elements. It is not durable, it is not sturdy, it is not built to last as a primary residence. It's a temporary structure. It's a mere tent. And Paul knows this very well. Paul, I'm sure some of you are very familiar, has every reason to be groaning about his body on the basis of how much pain and suffering he's been through. But is that the primary reason why Paul and all Christians groan in our tents? The fact that we experience sickness and suffering and death seems reasonable that Paul might have that in view based on his peculiar exposure to a huge, huge amount of physical suffering in his body. His tent was battered, tattered, and blood splattered. I mean, to the point that the brutality of his physical trials. If I'm convinced that a normal man who endured what the Apostle Paul endured would die, I think he was supernaturally upheld by the Holy Spirit in order to survive what he went through. He was lashed 5 times, and each time there was 39 strokes of the whip. That's 195 strokes of the lash, tattering this man's flesh. He's beaten with rods on 3 separate occasions. And when you're beaten with rods, it's the bruising of the bones. And you don't just feel that in the moment. You feel that for a while after the fact. Beaten with rods on 3 separate occasions. Stoned and left for dead. They thought they finished the job. They didn't. The guy stayed alive. But he's certainly a bloody mess after the fact. And as for general beatings, he says he's literally lost count of how many times he's been beaten. In chapter 11, he uses the phrase countless beatings. Countless beatings for his Christian witness. I'm sure he never had to pay that kind of price for his time as a Pharisee. But all that to say, Paul knows pain and suffering in his tent body. But the question before us remains, is escaping physical pain the thing that Paul has in view here as that which causes him to groan in his tent? I mean, even unbelievers can groan about disease and pain and death, right? So what makes our groaning any different as Christians? And that leads me to my second point. Point number 2 is the groaning defined. Take a look at verse 6 and 8, and I believe those verses help us find the answer to why Paul's groaning about his tent body is entirely different than the unregenerate, unborn-again person groaning about their aging, dying tent bodies. Look at verse number 6. Paul says, "While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." In verse 8, Paul says, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In other words, Paul's thrust seems to clearly be, I'm not just groaning about the battered condition of my tent body and all its pain. I'm groaning because this tent is keeping me away from the Lord. I long to be home with Him. I don't want to be away from Him. I'm homesick for Zion and lovesick for intimate fellowship with God. Hindered fellowship. Hindrance of fellowship is the primary cause of Paul's groaning as a Christian. It's not just the beatings and the aching and the aging. It's the hindered fellowship, the awayness from God that is the primary cause of Paul's and a Christian's groaning. Paul and every spirit-born person knows some measure of what it is to groan with intense spiritual longing because they eagerly want full union, intimacy, and closeness You ever sin and your conscience makes you feel like you're far away from God? The Christian longs for the end of all that. They want closeness with God. And the highest possible expression of that desire for intimacy with God can only come in its fullest sense by way of a glorified, sinless resurrection body. Body, our final form, is not one of just ethereal, nebulous, misty, disembodied union with God. Paul makes that super plain in verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 4. It says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. He doesn't just want to escape his body and be a ghost, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Then in 1 Corinthians 15:53, he says very similar things. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So not unclothed, further clothed, not taking the body off, but putting on an imperishable body. We're not looking for a naked, unclothed, eternal state. The Christian wants a resurrection body. And that's what we're really talking about here this morning. That's what we're cultivating our eternal perspective with. We're talking about the doctrine of the believer's resurrection. And it is not a small doctrine that we want to let collect dust. We want to take this treasure out and marvel at it with some degree of regularity. We want to look at this thing and appreciate it. It's precious. And we should do this in direct obedience to the command that we have to set your mind on things above. Friends, this is a thing above, and a good thing above, a precious thing above to meditate on and cultivate your greater eternal perspective. If you read all of 1 Corinthians 15 when you get a chance, just see Paul's zeal for this subject. It's like bursting out in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul loved this theme. He writes about it with felt passion under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he wants his readers to have their own heart ignited with this magnificent hope. Listen to him in Philippians. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Cannot help but deduce that this man Paul, whose body was utterly battered during his ministry, simply must have found this doctrine of the resurrection, his resurrection, to be a source of profound encouragement and motivation and hope. So again, if you want to obey that command to set your mind on things above, I say this is a wonderful subject for you to take and obediently meditate upon. I highly recommend it. 10 out of 10 stars. It has warmed my soul to tears to just simply daydream with scripture as my guardrails, daydream about my resurrected body. Friends, the thought about kissing Jesus' hands and feet, I cannot do that as a disembodied spirit. I don't want to just float around. I want to kiss Jesus' wounds. I want to see him and be with him in my body and kiss his hands and feet. The thought of drinking wine with a clear conscience, good wine too. The thought of drinking wine with Jesus in the age to come in his Father's kingdom, that is not something that any of us can do in a disembodied spirit. Friends, scripture as your guardrails. Daydream. Set your mind on things above. Daydream about your resurrected body. In 1 Thessalonians, that's a hard word, Thessalonians 4:18, Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Guess what the these words were in reference to from the preceding verses? the dead in Christ rising. These words, Paul instructs the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, he tells it to the Romans in different ways. He wants this doctrine not just to be his own precious thing that gives him comfort and sustains him as he just endures the physical suffering of his ministry. He wants the church all around to take this and internalize this and find it as a source of incredible encouragement and hope for them as they go on this groaning pilgrimage in their earthly tent bodies. Not all of us are going to feel anything close to what Paul felt in terms of pain, but we're going to groan on our pilgrimage in these tent bodies. But if we'll meditate on this doctrine often and let it inform and cultivate our eternal perspective, then it will, without a doubt, if you're a Christian, ignite your soul with hope. Listen to how similar Paul speaks to the Romans about it in Romans 8:23. Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5 are super, super similar. Romans 8 gets more airtime, though. That's like the famous Romans 8. But 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 8, pretty similar. Listen to Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. We're groaning inwardly and waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this is why a Christian groans in a way that only a Christian can groan, because it is explicitly spiritual in its nature. No unregenerate person can groan in this way. You have to be born again to see the kingdom. You have to be born again to inherit the kingdom. And you have to be born of the Spirit to spiritually groan after this kingdom that you have seen by faith and now long to and eagerly wait to inherit and inhabit. In that word groan, I think you know by now that it's not talking about grumbling, groaning, and complaining, groaning, and just discouraged, faint-hearted, groaning, and you might remember in Jonah, Jonah groans in an inappropriate way. He's like, Lord, it's better for me to die. He's pretty childish, Jonah in chapter 4 there. But that's not what the flavor of this word groaning is. The word is stenazo. And it carries with it the sense of longing, desire, eagerness. It's intense. It has a depth about it. It comes from the deepest and most innermost parts of the inner man. It says we groan inwardly. It's not surface level groaning. It's not a sound that we can record on a microphone. We're not walking around going, oh, I want to die and go to heaven. That it's not that at all. That's not the flavor of this thing. But it's eager longing for the heavenly dwelling and the intimacy with God that it affords us. The little Greek lexicon thingy says, stenazo means, quote, properly to groan because of pressure being exerted forward, like the forward pressure of childbirth, figuratively to feel pressure from what is coming on. It's anticipatory, it's expectant, it's intense. It's longing after that which it does not yet fully possess, but eagerly and confidently expects. We shouldn't be doubting or scratching our heads like, am I going to have a resurrection body? You should have eager, confident, hoping, spiritual expectation for it. And I had a couple examples I tried to give here, but I'm just going to skip to the one that I find the most fitting, the one that encapsulates this thing beautifully. But it's the illustration from life that many of you will be able to relate to. An engaged couple. An engaged couple. When you're engaged, or when you will be engaged, you'll find out, there's an intense mixture of happiness and anticipation and eagerness and a sense of like just bittersweet longing. Like, you love your fiancé. Yes, you're happy on the one hand. You're not single anymore. Yay, you're engaged. But on the other hand, you are not content with remaining engaged. No Christian couple sits there and says, you know, I kind of like being engaged. Let's just stay this way. Yeah, that's unheard of. No sane person says, oh, just I like it. You know, I'm really happy with my engaged state. In one sense, yeah, you are happy. But in another sense, you're like, this can't happen soon enough. Let's get married. And so it is. So it is with the Christian. No Christian is content with remaining engaged to their heavenly husband. They want the wedding day. They want to be wedded unto their beloved husband and enveloped in the eternal embrace of full, forever union with Christ. We sang that song on Wednesday. How beautiful is this union with Christ? It's a beautiful song. But the Christian, they're engaged. And God has given us the emblem of his commitment to marry us, the ring on our finger, as it were. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that he will come back for his bride. Look at verse 5 over there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word there is arabon, and it's the Greek word, and it means a pledge. A pledge. He's given us a pledge. He's given us a seal. And then, in the fullest sense, it's a down deposit, a down payment. It's earnest money. Friends, Christian friends, the Holy Spirit that is in you, groaning with this eager waiting and longing, it is a portion, a down deposit portion of what we will receive in fullness someday. We have a measure of himself dwelling within us and groaning alongside us with anticipatory longing until the wedding day when full union can be had. 2 Corinthians 1:22, talking of the Holy Spirit, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:14, writing of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it to the praise of his glory. And Romans 8, as we've read, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits of the Spirit, it says we have. The first fruits only represent a portion. First fruits only represent a portion of the entire harvest. Friends, we have an unimaginable level of fellowship with God awaiting us when we finally have the redemption of our bodies. This is why a Christian groans in his tent body, because he is longing for a heavenly resurrection body that can enjoy unhindered, utterly unhindered fellowship with Christ. It's the longing of an engaged bride anticipating the day when she can marry her man and go move into his house and stop being engaged. Christians want that. They want this. And God doesn't blush at all to take this metaphor for his own and say, hey, church, that's how I feel. That's how I want you to think of the relationship between you and I. If it would not have come from my mind to think that that kind of holy God would look at people like us and say, yeah, I care about you this way. But from God's own mind, he uses this picture of marriage because he wants us to know. And listen to Paul's pastoral heart. He felt this theme so deeply, Paul, with regard to the Corinthians. Later in the letter in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, Corinthian church, he said, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. His pastoral ache, and the pastoral ache, is that the people of God would be a pure people prepared for Jesus. And again, this idea shows up in Revelation 19, where it's recorded that a multitude of voices in heaven are thundering forth, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This thing is all over the Bible. So the believer groans with spiritual groaning. They stenazo because they long for their resurrection body that they might experience intimacy and full union with God. But to consider it from another angle, the spiritual longing that a real Christian has for unhindered union is, of course, based on the fact, the reality, that our fellowship presently is hindered in some measure right now. And that is because even after conversion, sadly, even after conversion, we still find ourselves so vulnerable to remaining sin. We still find ourselves with the constant need to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Our physical bodies can feel like a nuisance to us, not merely based on sickness and aging. The unregenerate man finds his body to be a nuisance to him for the sickness and the aging aspects. But the reason a Christian finds his body to be a nuisance is because in it, we still have these carnal appetites getting in our way. It's annoying. We long to rest from having to constantly kill, and it keeps on coming back. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. It's a little bit of a long quote, but it's good. Listen to this. This is J.C. Ryle. He says, quote, "So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts and like the leprosy in the walls of the house. We never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart has no longer dominion. It's checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth. All show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be who, even when crucified, is still alive." Friends, the Christian groans because of remaining sin. It is a source of grief. Big sins, little sins, besetting sins, all sorts of sins that afflict our conscience and make us feel disconnected and like God's far away, and the shame and repenting over and over again and battling the flesh and then battling the flesh some more the next day. It's exhausting. It is truly exhausting, and we long to rest. "Well done, good faithful servant, enter into my rest." We long to rest from our battle with sinful flesh and enjoy God in a resurrected, pure body. We long to live out the reality of the hymn where it says, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart." Christian, don't you long for that? To be free from sin entirely and to be sanctified completely. We all have the familiarity with the idea of, you know, I'm in my process of sanctification. And, you know, maybe I'm at the, you know, 15% sanctified mark or 20%. Imagine getting to a point when you could say, "It's done. I'm fully sanctified. I have been completed. The Lord is done sanctifying me. I'm pure. I can't wait to not sin anymore. I can't wait to love God, and everything, every impulse inside me is good and right, and I'm always pleasing to Him." That is a wonderful thing to set your mind on. One day that's going to happen. Listen to Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself," this is Paul's prayer, "now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. How ambitious is Paul in writing to this church? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Oh, the confidence. He will surely do it. Sanctified completely. No more remaining sin. No more sanctification left. A pure, sinless, resurrected body. If you're born of the Spirit, you inwardly groan for that in ways that are too deep for words in the language of Romans 8. It's too deep for words. But it's here that I just want to address three different people that I'm sure are probably listening to me right now, three different categories of people. It's those who groan. It's those who don't groan much. It's those who don't groan at all. Firstly, I want to address those of you who deeply relate to what I'm saying right now. You get it. You're those who feel the inward spiritual groan. For those who feel this groan, be greatly encouraged, beloved. Your groaning shows that you bear the marks of a truly converted person. We got our Galatians 5 list of the fruits of the Spirit. I might add to it, it's not a fruit, but it is a result. If the Spirit has quickened you unto life from death, you now groan. If you relate to what I'm saying, then all take heart. Let it be as a source of assurance. As sure as babies cry, a Christian groans. It is a mark of life, of birth, of vitality that the Spirit has put on you, that you groan. And the fact that you relate to what we're talking about should be a wonderful assurance to you. Your battles with remaining sin will soon be ended. The down deposit of the Spirit is your guarantee of the full inheritance. So press on toward that prize for those of you who have grown. Secondly, for those who don't feel the groan much, maybe you could point to a time in the past and you can say, yeah, you know, I used to feel that, but I don't really feel any of that anymore. To you, I would ask, is it possible that you don't feel much groaning for heaven because you've let yourself grow too comfortable in this world? Is your tent too indulged? Is your loud flesh silencing the inward groans of the Spirit? Are amusements and entertainments keeping you preoccupied? I would warn you who don't groan much. Maybe you once did. I would warn you tenderly but solemnly, remember the thorns, the cares of this world which choke. Guys, for my own soul, when I think of which category of seed I relate to the most with caution and fear, and is it me, Lord? It's that seed which was choked by just the cares for other things. Cares. It sounds so like unsuspecting. Cares? Doesn't seem like such a threat, but subtly, quietly, it comes in and it quiets down the groan within you for heaven and drowns it with the noise of earthly cares for just other things. Doesn't even need to be blatant, horribly obvious sin. It's just you care about other things, so you're not really thinking about heaven too much. To you who don't groan much, I would just say, examine yourself, take heed, lest you fall, and return to your first love. I remember going through dry seasons and then just finally going to the place of prayer and feeling so refreshed. And I'm like, why don't I always do this? Just go back to your first love. Go see him again. Go hear that call, even if it sounds faint in the midst of all the worldly cares screaming at you. If the call here sounds faint to you of, come away with me, my beloved, run to that call and spend time with God and return to your first love if you don't groan much. And then thirdly, for those who don't feel the groan at all, and I have the most to say to you, maybe you're a young person, maybe you're an old person, I don't know, but you are not relating to what I'm saying. I want to address you who are sitting here and feel nothing of this. This groaning for a sinless body? You simply cannot relate to longing for unhindered union with Christ. To you I speak. Personally, I'm someone who remembers that, okay? Every single one of the born-again Christians in this room will tell you the same thing that I'm about to tell you. I was dead to God and fully alive to sin. I was an animal of passions that controlled and consumed me. And every sinner here will say, me too. I was controlled by my flesh. I was quite at home in this tent body, and I kept it well decorated, well fed, well furnished. Maybe that's you. Maybe you don't groan for no heavenly body. This is all just fairy tale stuff. You guys are nuts. Please listen to me. Please listen to me if you have no groaning at all in you for something higher than your little tent body. To you who remain dead in your sins and uninterested in God, I say, there's room at the table for you if you'll come. Jesus is the friend to sinners, but you have to repent. You have to believe this stuff. Believe it. Stop your doubting and delaying and just come to him. Like now, you've been in this church maybe for years and you're still delaying and doubting. Come to him. Stop living for your tent body. Stop giving your allegiance to cheap thrills. Come to Jesus and let him thrill you and fill you with the sort of joy that you will not find anywhere else. I was such a depressed person before I came to Jesus. I did not have any sense of this joy. I was amused and entertained by funny cartoons and silly movies, but I didn't have joy. Oh, friends, I remember it. I remember being lost. I remember having no ache for something transcendent, just a little religion that I believed, but I didn't ache for it. I remember being lost. Friend, I can so relate to the song where it says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, in nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. When we sing that song, I remember exactly where I was converted. It was grimy circumstances. I was so lost in sin. I was a mess, and God found me in my mess. He saved me, though. Lost person, God can save you, too. You're not too far from him. There's not all seats taken at his table. He can have you in his company. Be born again. You must be born again. And it sounds like ridiculous to even say it. How can someone just be born again? I'll tell you right now. Please listen to me, lost person. Wake up and muster every drop of attention that you give me. Faith comes by hearing. So please hear me. Take headphones out. Just listen for a little bit. Stop ignoring. Please listen. I'm going to tell you how to be born again. The Bible, it's not complicated. You already heard it. But listen to it, okay? You've already heard this. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him, though you do not now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Person who's lost, person who's familiar with these facts, person who would say, sure, I believe Jesus raised from the dead. Believe it for real. Believe that he rose from the dead. Believe that what he did on that cross was for you personally, to save you from your personal, current, unrepented of sin. Believe it. Listen to it. Really listen to it. 1 Peter 1:23, 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is how a person is born again. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. I don't care how pretty you are, handsome you are. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Lost person. Person who doesn't groan for anything spiritual. The word of God faithfully preached, when it is attentively heard and sincerely, simply believed upon by sinners, has the power to make you born again. Believe it. Just believe it. Believe it for the first time. Please believe it. Let this imperishable, life-giving word get into your heart. Don't block your ears. Open them. Don't close your heart. Open it up and believe in the word of God and the good news being preached to you right now. Believe it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing this living, imperishable word. So if you still don't believe, listen more carefully. Ask him to open your ears and help you hear what he is saying. Answer his call. Believe his word. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Scripture's not lying. Believe and you'll be saved. Believe. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is what we preach, and this is what you must believe. Really believe it. Act like you believe it. Trust it. When a coach says to their player, I believe in you, son, they're not saying, I believe you exist, son. They're saying, I put my confidence in you. I trust you. Don't just believe it. Trust it for yourself. For the first time, maybe. Maybe this morning. God, save someone this morning. Believe it, friends. You have good news. Eternity will tell of this day that you ignored it again. If you won't take it, and finally, just believe it. Believe on Jesus and be saved. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. But in summary and in conclusion, we've considered the nature of our tent bodies, which are wasting away. We've considered the groaning that we as Christians feel while we occupy these temporary structures. We've seen that the nature of this groaning pertains to our desire for a resurrected body that can enjoy unhindered fellowship with God, freed from remaining sin. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit is the source of this inward spiritual groaning and the guarantee of our future full inheritance. We've looked into what we can only see dimly, but the light of Scripture has the ability to make the dimness a little less dim. It lights it up a little bit more when we just let Scripture talk to us about these glorious future realities that are just too high for us. They're too high. But we still grope after it, yearn for it, and try to get a hold of it and think about it. But I hope that the result of just this prompting to meditate on these things will help you cultivate more of an eternal perspective. And the application for Christians, beloved, is this. It's simple. I've already said it. Daydream. Meditate. Think on these things. Set your mind on things above. Just treasure these things up in your heart and appreciate them for what they are. They are exceedingly great and precious promises. Let this resurrection doctrine glow brighter in your sight. Let this doctrine be as a love letter to you from your heavenly bridegroom rather than just some sterilized theological factoid that you just have in your brain. Let it break into your heart and thrill you. Your beloved King has given you a guarantee. Treasure it. How can you do that? Real simply. I mean, think about it. Sure. Talk about it with other Christians. Just talk about this stuff. I've had rich fellowship talking with people just about, man, what's heaven going to be like? What's going to be like? You ever have those conversations? They're stirring. They stir you up. They encourage you. Talk about it with other Christians. Talk about your shared hope of a resurrected body and what it will entail. I was visiting New Jersey recently, and I meet this guy at a church that I've never been to before. I've never met this guy before. And we're just chopping it up after service, fellowshipping, having fun, connecting. This guy's my brother. Like, I've just met him and he's my brother. And it was a nighttime service. And at the end of it, he goes, man, I want to keep going. I want to keep fellowshipping, but I've got to go. Beloved, our heavenly bodies won't be weighed down with exhaustion anymore. We'll be able to fellowship with one another like 24/7 if we so desire, and we will not get tired. We won't have to wake up early for work tomorrow. We'll be able to fellowship with one another in the sweetest possible way in these resurrection bodies. That good and right desire that Christians feel when it's grace group and it's like 10:30 or 11 and you're still just chopping it up, talking to each other. It's like, man, we got to go home. The kids are tired. These kids are losing their minds. We got to go home now. They one day the clock is not going to look like, oh, it's not going to tell you that it's too late anymore. You're just going to be with your brothers and sisters, continuing the fellowship, enjoying God in the fullness of his presence with a body that can endure his glory and not die. Enjoying it. I'm going to fellowship. This is a fun little daydreaming aspect. I'm, and you, if you are a born-again Christian, you're going to get the fellowship with Spurgeon. Isn't that incredible? Prince knows that. You're going to get the fellowship with Tozer and Ravenhill and these people that we read. You're going to meet them. You're going to see them with glorified bodies and be like, that's Spurgeon. I mean, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, but it's still fun to think, Spurgeon, I'm going to hang out with him. Hidden heroes of the faith who never wrote a single word in the English-speaking world, who had no earthly reputation. You're going to stumble upon these hidden treasures, unknown saints who have had their reputation in Zion, not on earth, for their hidden life of faithfulness. You and I, if born-again Christians, get to discover a whole host of these unknown saints who never got any airtime here. I'm going to meet Bob Jennings. I moved here before he passed, but I never got a chance to meet him in the flesh, but I'm going to get to meet him, and I'm going to get to see him in a sturdy, glorified, strong body with fatness in his cheeks. He's going to look good, and I'm going to get to say, there's Bob. There's Bob Jennings. I'm going to get to meet my departed brother Bob and fellowship with him. I'm going to have a whole lot of new friends. And I'm not going to be introverted or exhausted or need to escape them and recharge and sleep and be alone. I'm going to be able to fellowship with multitudes. You are too. Introverts, you can relate. You love your brothers and sisters, but you also need to be alone. I know. More marvelous than all of that is that we'll meet Jesus. I'm going to meet Jesus physically. I'm going to eat with Jesus. I'm going to drink wine anew with him. Can you imagine drinking wine with Christ? And I dare not use the word drunk. I'm not going to get drunk in heaven, but our souls will be gladdened and our drinking will be appropriately celebratory at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So with Scripture as your guardrails, beloved, daydream about these things. Think on these things above. They will nourish your soul with hope while we still remain in these earthly tents, groaning forward for glory. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, you've given us so much to look forward to. Lord, we see it so dimly. We see only in part. We know only in part. We long for the day when we see you face to face and know you even as we're known. What does that even mean? Lord, to see you and be made like you. Father, thank you for these exceedingly great and precious promises. Please use them in our hearts and minds this morning. Stir us to a greater eternal perspective. We love you. We thank you for giving us these precious words of life from heaven. Lord, let them be such a savor to us, such a help, such a balm, such a encouragement while we're in these groaning tent bodies. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Bless the remainder of our time this morning and afternoon as we fellowship with one another. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.